So as we continue our study this morning in 1 Peter chapter 2, we have been looking at specifically at the steps of Christ that he speaks about in verse 21 to follow, that we've been called to follow, those steps being in this context. Of course, we're to follow his steps in every way, in every way that he serves as an example for us, all those ways. But the particular way that he's speaking of right here is in his endurance of tribulation and sufferings for doing the will of his Father. Because in all of these authority situations that we're in life, we're very likely at some point or another, at least through one or more of those ways, will have someone to misuse their authority over us. And it may be directly because of our faith in Christ. That's a major way in which the devil does bring persecution upon us, through those who in this life have authority over us. And we should expect that to happen. And as we've noted, did Christ, did he have any that had governmental authority misuse that authority over him? Did that ever happen to Christ? Well, how did he end up getting killed? He was executed, and that had to be who ultimately had to approve for that action to be done, though he washed his hands, went through a ritual to wash his hands and say he was innocent of the blood that was to be shed. I mean, did Pilate, who was the Roman governor there in Jerusalem, did he have to give his approval, that governmental approval? And he even referred to that when Jesus was being silent before him. Do you not know that I have power over you to release you or to have you put to death? And what did Jesus say? He wouldn't have that that power, but that it were given to him by his Father. Did Pilate know that Jesus was innocent? Yes. Is it a right use of governmental authority to knowingly condemn an innocent man to death? Or is that a misuse of authority? That was the only way Jesus could be killed, was for that authority to be misused. And so he was subject to that type of persecution in his death. We see the specific references to the ways in which he suffered in his death that is part of that example, the footsteps that he left us to follow in. So if we have Christians ever been persecuted by the government in history? I mean, how many of them were slaughtered by the Roman government through waves of persecution, especially through in the first four centuries or so of the existence of the church? I mean, it happened over and over again. One of the first one that was an empire-wide persecution by the Roman government of Christianity. Now, we all know about the Emperor Nero's persecution of the Christians in Rome, and there's mention of that in the book of Acts, not mentioned by name there, but regarding the persecution in Rome that occurred in his time. There is a mention of that in the New Testament, but Domitian, the Roman emperor at the very end of the first century AD, brought about an empire-wide persecution upon Christians because they refused to worship his image as emperor, as he had proclaimed himself to be deity. And that's the context when we read the book of Revelation of what was going on. So Christians were being slaughtered by the tens of thousands during that persecution, and there were many others like it. And then through the centuries from there all the way to present time, at various times and various places in this world, governments have persecuted Christians. Is it still going on in our present time anywhere? It's happening in our world today at this time. You may hear about things. Well, we've known of some situations in India. There's China, Nigeria. There's lots of countries in this world where things like that are happening. And not just there where it may be more obvious, but even in the Western nations, and it's happened even to in some ways in our own country in recent years. Things, if we openly state as a Christian, we can. There's been the opportunity or situation where that could cause someone to, who was a follower of Christ, or proclaiming His word on certain things, to have troubles from governmental authorities. So we know that happens, and we know it happens in job situations. So that these different avenues of persecution upon Christians, the devil uses that, and he will also use family relationships. That's coming up next at the beginning of chapter 3, especially in a marriage where you have two people that get married and one of them is converted to Christ. The other one may be very much against that, and that can lead to persecution from right there in the home. So there are situations like that one that can involve these different authority situations that the devil will bring about persecution through those things. We should expect that. It happened to Christ. We're not greater than He is, and we've been called to follow in His steps. So that's the point of verse 21 that we studied. We are in verse 22, and we particularly were looking at the first part of verse 22 last week. In those persecutions of Christ, what was the number one thing that He didn't do? I mean, what did the persecutions bring? And this goes back to chapter 1 of this book. I mean, it is the major topic of the book of 1 Peter, the trials on our faith. But what do those trials bring? In chapter 1 and verse 6, he says, "Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold what? Temptations." What is the devil's purpose of bringing persecution and tribulation on us to test our faith? He's trying to get us to turn away from what's right, to do wrong, to quit, to rebel, to do evil to the ones that are doing evil to us. There's many ways in which we're tempted, manifold temptations, but they're temptations. Temptations, of course, through those things, God is encouraging us to continue to do what's right, as He's doing right here through these words, these scriptures here in 1 Peter chapter 2. But the devil in those situations is trying to entice us to do something different than the will of God. When Jesus was suffering all that He was, was the devil involved in that? I mean, he was greatly involved in that. Was he trying to get Christ to commit sin against His Father? In how many ways was He trying to do that? He was very much trying to do that with Christ. But what's the point of the first point of verse 22? Christ left us an example to follow in His steps, who did no sin. So that's the first emphasis there. He overcame all of the temptations that occurred through all of those things that happened to Him. particularly in his death. Of course, he did no sin in his life. So all of the situations in his life where he faced temptation, he overcame them all. And so we looked at that very extensively last week in our study, which is his point with us in verses 19 and 20. What is favor with God? That we suffer, endure grief, suffering wrongfully. Well, what does it mean to endure? What did he say in verse 20? When we do well and suffer for it, we take it patiently. This is literally grace or favor with God when we do that. We have to do well. What is doing, which is the word for good? What is good? Whatever we think it is or whatever we feel like it is? Or is it what God says is? It's what God says. He is good. He's the only source of that. So what God teaches us to do when we do well, that's keeping his commandments. Well, then we suffer for that. But then what? Do we keep doing it? Do we continue to obey God? Or do we fall to temptations, whatever they are in those situations, to not do God's will in that situation? Well, that's the issue at hand. But what we need to do is endure the affliction. Well, what does that mean? We're not enduring it if we give in to the temptation and commit sin. It's when we continue to do well, when we continue to obey God through those afflictions. Then how pleased is he going to be with us? And there's his favor. How pleased is he going to be with us when we're willing to obey him through all manner of persecution and tribulation for doing his will? Well, he's going to be very pleased with us, as he was with his son. So there's Christ's example to follow. He was greatly afflicted, but he committed no sin through any of those things. Just looking at a few of the items there, and he's going to get into much more detail about it in verses 23 and 24. But the other half of verse 22 is the statement there about how there was no guile found in his mouth. So he did no sin, and there was no guile found in his mouth through all of those things. What is that word guile? What does it mean? It literally means to decoy. Well, some of you may have had some experience at some point in your past or present hunting or something like that, but a lot of times hunters will use a decoy. I know duck hunters do that. I've never been hunting, I like animals. My first thought when I see an animal is not, oh, let me grab a gun and shoot it. But, I mean, that's just not me. Some people, that's what they think about. But, obviously, when it comes to eating, you know, if we got to eat, we may have to do that. So, not condemning hunting, but I have no experience in it. But I know duck hunters, they use decoys because ducks like to be around other ducks. And so they'll get some wooden decoy that will deceive a duck into thinking there's another duck and it'll go land there, and then blam, they shoot it. That doesn't really seem that very fair. I remember my dad, when he taught out in Texas, and they had a lot of the deer hunters there, and they'll set up the salt licks. I think some places that kind of thing is illegal, but in Texas they do that. They'd set up a salt lick. So all during the off season, when it wasn't deer season, they'd have something there, and the deer would come, and they would lick the salt. So first day of deer season, they'd be used to going to that place to get salt. So then they show up to lick salt there, and then first day of deer season, and they blow them away. That doesn't seem very sporting, does it? But I mean, that those are all ways of kind of using decoys and things. It's tricking the animals into putting themselves in a vulnerable situation. Well, anyway, the word guile there is means decoy. What's the whole point behind a decoy? It's deception, isn't it? There's the point about Christ. He did no sin, but there was no guile. It's trickery, deception. There was none of that in his mouth. Is there a temptation to, now as a Christian, do we know that it's wrong to lie? Well, we better. I mean, how can we be a Christian and not know that it's wrong to tell lies? And the world will rationalize lying and even come up with categories of lies that they will then make it where it's really not such a bad thing. In fact, even say it's a good thing to lie in certain situations. And they'll come up with categories like white lies. Like it's just a little, and maybe even make somebody feel better with a lie. Well, is there such a category with God? Is there a white lie? Is there a good kind of lie with God? That is the way to really ask the question, to boil it down to the essence. There's no good kind of sin. There isn't, and it is sin, and all lying is sin. And we could spend the rest of this morning easily just going through scriptures to show that lying is sinful. Well, if we didn't need any other, I mean, Revelation 21:8 settles it. Who's going to have their part in the lake of fire and brimstone forever and ever? He says, all liars, the fearful, unbelieving, all liars will have their part in that lake of fire and brimstone. All of them. Well, even if we didn't have all the other scriptures that exist on lying, that one right there, should that be sufficient to let us know that there is no kind of lying that God will accept, and that if we tell lies, we're going to spend our eternity in hell? Well, that's what he says, plainly. So we all know that, and we better not be lying. Well, we also need to be aware that something that may not necessarily look like an overt lie, an absolute falsehood, if we're using our tongues to be deceitful, to mislead, to trick others into thinking something that's not what's true or right, and we may rationalize, well, I didn't tell a lie, I didn't say this, but if we're using our tongues in that kind of way, what is that word here that he uses for that practice? Guile. Was there any guile in Christ's mouth? Did he ever speak in a tricky way? And was he slick with his words and do things to get people to think something, maybe not overtly lying, but get people to think something that was different than what the truth was? Never. Is there a temptation to do that if you're being persecuted? Yes, and that's the point there. And we might be able to say, well, I'm not going to directly lie, but maybe I'll say this in such a way that it'll get me out of trouble. And especially when it comes to our faith in Christ, instead of overtly denying that we believe in Christ and follow him. I mean, that was the situation the Apostle Peter was put in, wasn't it? Where you're one of his disciples, aren't you? And three times he denied his Lord. And how many, going back to what we mentioned a while ago, how many Christians at the end of the first century AD, the very century in which Christ walked the earth and the very century in which his church was established, and within a few decades of that, at the close of that century, I mean, it was still within the lifetime of the Apostle John, who was inspired by God to write the book of Revelation. And you remember that letter to the church at Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, when he said, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." But the verse before that, he said, "Some of you will be cast into prison and tried 10 days. And then he says, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." And pretty much all of my life, going back to early memories in childhood, learning about the commandments that God gave that are necessary for someone to obey to become a Christian, God's plan of salvation, culminating with repentance and baptism into Christ. Then the one after that was often tacked on as, "And then be faithful unto death." Meaning we have to continue to follow Christ all of our days until our last breath on this earth. Well, I mean, that is true. We must do that. But Revelation 2:10 was frequently used in that. But that's not just like a catch-all thing we need to maintain our steadfastness and follow Christ throughout all of our days. I mean, that's part of that, but we're missing a lot of the point in Revelation 2, verse 10 in its context. When he says, "Be faithful," it's unto death, not just as long as you live, but be faithful to him to the point of being killed for it. That's a little bit different, isn't it? Maybe more than a little bit. It's one thing to be steadfast and unmovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord as we must. But when he's talking about and teaching us to do that and continue to obey God, continue to do his will and be faithful to him while being persecuted for it, to the point of even being persecuted to death, tortured. He says some of you will be cast into prison and tried 10 days. That was 10 days of torture. So they were going to be imprisoned. And the issue was whether they would deny Christ and worship the emperor. Well, would there be some temptation to maybe use some word? Well, I know they can't just overtly say that they don't believe in Jesus, but could they find some way to phrase something to try to spare their lives? There's temptation in that. I know when I worked for the Veterans Administration, it got to a point where, and I think I've mentioned this before, but the top guy over the whole facility, when the COVID pandemic hit, and so there used to be lots of entrances into the hospital, but when all that happened, there was one entrance. All employees, everybody had to go through one set of doors, and the top chief officer over the whole facility was waiting outside the doors, and individually with each person that passed through, because there was a little temperature checker and all that, was giving one of these rainbow things that you were supposed to put on the lapel of your coat. So I was coming in my white coat, and there he is, and trying to hand that to me. And it was about they were having some campaign to show your solidarity or your approval with all the LBG and all the, you know, whatever all those letters are. Well, as a Christian, could I show support for that? I couldn't. But is there temptation when it's like the head person is individually looking you in the face and handing you that and say, I mean, of course, that's what I did. But, I mean, we have, and I don't want to come across like there's some boasting in that. I mean, we all have to face these kinds of things, and we all have to do what's right in the situations, and that's pretty small compared to a lot of things. But we could be asked certain things, and the temptation is going to be at times to say things in such a way where maybe we're not overtly denying Christ or denying what his teachings are, but find some way to say something to keep ourselves out of trouble. But we may be tempted to use our words in that way, and it's not being truthful, and it's not standing up for what is right. Well, did he do that? Did he use his words like that? There was no guile found in his mouth. He remained silent to certain things as God had prophesied, but when he was asked, when the high priest adjured him, "Are you the Son of God?" "It is as you say." What need do we have of any further witnesses? When he was asked, did he try to play down his belief in his father and his truth? And did he try to say things in a way to sort of make it come across like he wasn't a fanatic about it or something? Not at all. He was speaking his father's words all the time in the right way, but he didn't back away from or compromise on any of that at any time. So there's temptation for that, but there was no guile. He didn't sin in that. He didn't give into that temptation. There was no guile found in his mouth, so he wasn't trying to be deceitful about what he believed and what he was standing for. He spoke that and followed that fully, openly, through it all to the point where it cost him his life in the cruelest of ways. Now, what we might recognize with that term there at the end of verse 22, neither was guile found in his mouth. Is that a phrase we're familiar with? Does that have any echoes from anywhere? What do we think of when we think of not having guile in our mouth? If we think of that scripture right there, that's great, because Jesus didn't, we shouldn't. But any other scriptures come to our mind on that? Psalm 34, which happens to also be quoted in the New Testament where? Just a few verses down from here. In chapter 3 here in 1 Peter, in this same context. So he's going to continue on. The context doesn't end at the chapter break, because he's going to start chapter 3 with likewise. In the same way of what he was just speaking about previously, actually tying all the way back up to verse 18 in chapter 2, in the same way that servants are to be subject to their own masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward, likewise, wives must be in subjection to their own husbands, in talking about the ones who were not Christians. So in that same way, likewise. So clearly, the subject doesn't change. He even uses a word to tie in what he's just been talking about when he starts chapter 3. And by the time we get down to verse 10 through 12 is a quotation of Psalm 34. In verse 10... In quoting Psalm 34, he says, "For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile." Well, that's the quotation from Psalm 34, starting in verse 11. That is, how does that begin? How does Psalm 34:11 begin? We sing the words, so even if it doesn't come to mind as a quotation, start thinking of the song. And that's the reason why the Lord teaches us songs. And that we sing words, because that sticks in our memory. I won't get anybody to lead the song right now, and I'm certainly not going to do it at this moment. But come and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Come and hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the subject. Well, in teaching the fear of the Lord, which in Proverbs 8 and verse 13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Well, is that principle taught in Psalm 34 and quoted here in 1 Peter 3? Hate evil and love righteousness. That's the fear of the Lord in its essence. Well, if we hate evil and love righteousness, what are we going to do with guile or any evil speaking and any evil doing? We're going to eschew it. We're going to put it away. And we're going to do good. He that will desire life and love many days that he may see good. Our entire purpose for living and desiring to be here is not to enjoy the pleasures of this life, the worldly pleasures, which is what the world, why do most people want to live a long time? They want to have more fun. What is the reason a Christian wants to live longer for that? It better not be the reason, because then we're just like the world, and if we're in it and of it, we're not shining as lights. Well, our reason for living should be, we should desire life and love many days that we may see good. We should desire to see more of what God says is good. Well, where do we see that? In his word. We want to learn more of his will. I mean, would it bother any of us to think that we might leave our life on this earth and that there is truth of God here and his will that we hadn't learned yet and done it? I mean, that thought should disturb us greatly. I mean, do we want to leave this life and there be something that God would have had us to do and we didn't do it because we hadn't learned about it? That doesn't bother the people of the world at all. They don't care. But that should be our drive. We want to see the good. How much do we want to see? Do we want to see and know all of his will? We're to hunger and thirst for righteousness. We want to see and know all that is his will, all of his commandments, to know and understand them, so we can do them. So we see the good, then we're going to do that good. But as part of that, a major part of that is not to have guile, that we will keep our tongues from evil and our lips from speaking guile. Well, did Jesus keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile? All the way through all the persecutions that came upon him to the point of his death. That's how far he carried that. That's how strong his hatred of evil was and his love for good and righteousness. He wouldn't do any evil at any time, and there would be no guile in his mouth at any point, all the way through it. So was his tongue bridled then? And that's the hardest job. And when we look at, and he leads right on from that to verse 23, when it says, "Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again." Now, what a temptation to use your tongue in that situation when somebody reviles you. And here Jesus, as God's Son, was being nailed to that cross, and they were mocking him. Was he the king of the Jews? He's the king of spiritual Israel. So he came for that, and we are those Jews. When we're in his church, when we're in him, we're in his church, his kingdom. He's our king. We are that spiritual Israel. He is the king. He came for that purpose. When Pilate said, "Are you a king? To this end was I born." That's what he came. That was what he was born in this world to be. And so, of course, he did establish his church that we're a part of. He is the king of the Jews. They put a purple robe on him and that crown of thorns, and then mocked him, "Hail, king of the Jews." And then that was put, written by Pilate and put on his cross, "The king of the Jews." And the Jewish leaders didn't actually like that, did they? What did they ask Pilate to do? Yes, don't put on there "he is the king of the Jews," but that "he says he's the king of the Jews." What did Pilate say? "What I've written, I've written." He wasn't going to change it. Whose will was it that be on that cross? That his son is the king of the Jews? To their own chagrin, the ones who are having him to be crucified, that he is the King of the Jews. He is the King of Kings. So his heavenly Father wanted that statement on the cross he was hung on, and it was there. But they mocked him for that. They mocked him for being God's son. All of that. But he was being reviled for who he was and what he believed in. And how much temptation would there be to revile back through all of that? I mean, it would be a strong temptation, because he knew exactly who he was. In Matthew chapter 27, just to look at a few of the things that were going on at the time, or Matthew 26 rather, verses 67 and 68. So when we read about these sufferings of Christ and these footsteps to follow, he was reviled, but he didn't revile again. He did suffer, but he didn't threaten. He committed himself to him that judges righteously. But just looking at a few of the statements about the reviling and the suffering that he went through, particularly in his death. Now, of course, we know that this was not the only time that he suffered persecution for righteousness' sake. When we think about Christ's sufferings, what was the first instance of that? Well, you can make a case for when the Spirit drove him out into the wilderness right after he was baptized, when he had the power of the Holy Spirit, and then the devil tempted him for the 40 days that was there. But that was Christ and the devil, and there was nobody else around. But Jesus went through a lot of temptation there and overcame it. But right after that, then where did he go? Galilee. Which is where he was from, and started preaching there. Did his first miracle at Cana in Galilee, turning the water to wine at the wedding feast. Right in there, then he preached in his hometown of Nazareth. And in Luke 4, he had the scroll of the book of Isaiah, and then read the prophecy of himself in Isaiah, that he was fulfilling. He says, this day in your ears. This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Well, how did they receive his sermon in his hometown? What did they do? They took him up to the brow of the city that Nazareth was built on to do what? Push him off. It was the first case of attempted murder against Christ that we have recorded. But of course, it wasn't his Father's will for him to die that way. And so it says that Jesus passed through the midst of them and went on his way. So the Father protected him in that situation from having success in murdering his son. But that was the first time that they tried to kill him, and that was his hometown. Well, of course, that's a fulfillment of the prophet is not without honor, save in his own country or among his own people. They fulfilled that, but so Jesus didn't just suffer persecution at the very end. That was 3 years later when he was crucified. But the persecution started immediately in his ministry, in his own hometown. He went through much of that. I mean, how many times did the Jewish leaders speak evil of him and oppose him and what he was doing? I mean, it was over and over again. He was being persecuted throughout his time. and throughout his ministry on this earth. So when we read about that summary of Christ and the footsteps that he left, it's not only, we don't want to only think of his crucifixion, but in that time we see we definitely see that brought to the most severe point in what he went through there. But in Matthew 26, 67 and 68, it says, "They did spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, Prophesy unto us, thou Christ. Who is he that smote thee?" And we can read elsewhere, they put a blindfold on him. So this is after the high priest had adjured him by the living God to say whether he was the Christ. And so that was the response. Oh, so you're the Christ, you're the king, you're a prophet. And then blindfold him, and they start beating him, punching him in the face. So, okay, you Christ, you prophet, which one of us just hit you? And they're spitting on him, hitting him, mocking him. If somebody were doing that to us, would we have any temptation to get angry, to start saying stuff to the ones that were doing that? What did he say in response? He didn't say anything. He continued to endure that. Luke chapter 23, in when Jesus was sent before Pilate, tells us in verse 7 that when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. He wanted a show. Of course, that was not what Jesus was there for, or what he was going to be doing. And it says, then he questioned with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod with his men of war set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. So how much mockery and how much revision, reviling did he, and derision did he go through? It was a lot. So in Matthew, back in Matthew 27, verses 26 to 31, it says, then released, this is Pilate, then released he Barabbas unto them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. So up to that point, Pilate had not laid a hand on him. He wanted to let him go. And he tried to persuade the Jews to let him release Jesus instead of the murderer Barabbas. But they demanded Barabbas to be released, and so he released this murderer to them, and he scourged Jesus and delivered him to be crucified. He was still seeking to have them not agree to have Jesus put to death, because he knew he was innocent. So the scourging he put on him, he was trying to satisfy their bloodlust. So to do so, I mean, a Roman scourging was brutal, and there were many who did not survive a scourging. Seeing that we're just about out of time, but without spending much to describe a scourging, but they had their whips and they had pieces of metal hooks and things that would be on that. It wasn't just a whip, but it was designed when they would lay it on them. I mean, it would rip the flesh off. So they would have great loss of blood, and they could go into shock and die just from a brutal scourging. And that's what was laid on Christ. So it says then in verse 27, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had platted a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. Now what's on his head? Crown of thorns. Being hit in the head, that's going to be a brutal thing in any situation. But you have a bunch of thorns put on your head and then people start beating you. What's going on with the thorns? I mean, they're driving those thorns deep into his scalp. This is all part of their mockery. It's cruel. And then it says after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. Now, in the account of John 19, when this was happening, and after it says what the soldiers were doing, and in verse 3, where it says they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they smote him with their hands. It says, "Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." So he's still, this is his last effort to try to get them to spare his life. "I have found no fault in him." He's innocent. And so it says, "Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man." What is that? What do those words mean? Look at him. What were they seeing? A man nearly brought to his death from all that brutality. So if there was anybody that had any kind of a shred of compassion, if they saw somebody who was innocent that looked like what he would have looked like at that point, what might they have said? Okay, that's enough. But did they?